Good morning, everyone. It's so good to see all of you present here this morning. We appreciate your presence. There are a number of our people who are gone this morning. Hopefully, they'll be back in their pew before long. It is good to see you. And for those of you who are guests, we're especially glad that you are here. I deeply appreciate the prayer that was offered by Neil just a few moments ago for two reasons. One, he prayed for Cody, and that means an awful lot to me because Cody is a fine young man. Just in his short time with us, about 2 weeks or a little over, he has endeared himself to me and to Paige greatly. And so I am really appreciative of the kind of work that he's done. I see a great deal of work that he can do at present and even a great deal more that he has the potential to do. And so we are so thankful for Cody and to have him in our midst. And we will express that many times, I am quite sure. And in addition to that, I am so thankful for Neil's prayer for me. I'll tell you, the older I get, the more I realize I need God's help. And the reason, and I know that when men like Neil pray, God's ear is open and God can strengthen where I am weak. And so I deeply appreciate Neil and his prayer for me and for Tim and for all of our servants here as we seek to serve the Lord and do what the Lord would have us to do. It was Benjamin Franklin who once said, being content makes poor men rich, and being discontent makes rich men poor. Someone else on the heels of that wisely said, to be content with what we possess is the greatest of all riches. And I think that probably both of those statements are true. Now, these are just two of the many statements that could be made about contentment that thoughtful men have made down through the years, and I won't belabor that, but to be valued far above anything else men have said about the idea of contentment is what God has said. So in this lesson, I want to us to look primarily at three passages that are going to tell us a great deal about the subject of contentment, and I trust that you will open your Bibles and study them with us. The first of these passages is going to be Philippians chapter 4, which was our text, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But before we get there, I've got some things I think I need to say by way of introduction. When we think about the subject of contentment, maybe the first thing that comes into our mind is what contentment is not. Let's look at this thing just a little bit in reverse. I often try to do this kind of thing to kind of hone in on what commitment really is. I don't think we should ever confuse commitment with spiritual self-satisfaction. I know this because although Jesus wants us to be content, He doesn't want us to be spiritually satisfied. Do you remember what the Lord said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? Beginning in verse 15, He said, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How many people do you know in life that have said, you know, I've got everything and I've got it in an abundance, and so life is good. I can just sit back and take my ease. I am satisfied. You know, Paul learned contentment. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. Philippians 4 and verse 11. But you know, if you go back just a few verses into chapter 3, you'll realize that he was not spiritually satisfied. He realized that there were things for which he still had to yearn. There are things that he still needed to accomplish. In verse 12, he said, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So even though Paul was content with what he had, he was not spiritually satisfied. He realized that there was far more for him to do. There were greater heights for him to reach. So let's not confuse the two. Another one wisely said, it is right to be contented with what we have, but never with who or what we are. Contentment should never be confused with laziness. I know there are a lot of people who wouldn't lift a stick to hit a snake. There's another colloquialism, Cody. He wouldn't lift a stick to hit a snake, but at the same time, he would think that that would be contentment. Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 that we should not be lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit serving the Lord. It's sad that there are a lot of people who are like Minnie Pearl's Uncle Nabob, who she said started out at the bottom and liked it there, and so he just stayed. And I think that that's the way a lot of people are today. They are satisfied, but they are satisfied because they are absolutely lazy. They think that is contentment, and it is nothing of the sort. Contentment shouldn't be confused with callousness to loss and sorrow. You know, the ancient Stoics tried to eliminate all feeling and emotion until they didn't care what happened or who suffered. They were callous. They were hardened people. There was a man by the name of Epictetus, if I can pronounce that right, and I don't think I can. He was a Greek Stoic philosopher of the late 1st and early 2nd centuries. Stoicism to him was a way of life. It just wasn't a theology. And here's the way he said you needed to learn contentment. He said, begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. And then go on to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, you just say, I don't care. You go on to yourself. And if you were hurt or injured in any way, you just say, I don't care. And if you go on long enough, you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. And there are perhaps some who are Stoics in a new generation. They may not realize that they are, but that is exactly what they are. They have a callous contentment, and it's not the contentment that we read about in the Bible. And again, I know this because Paul, who learned contentment, did not make him insensitive to pain and to weakness, sickness in the lives of others. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 2 what he said about Epaphroditus? Paul said, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, verse 25, then verse 26. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, that I should not have sorrow upon sorrow. So here is a man who was not insensitive, he was not callous when other people hurt. He was not a Stoic in any sense of the term. I would suggest to you that the idea of contentment should not be confused with asceticism. Asceticism is when someone unnecessarily lives an austere and self-deprived life. Bible contentment doesn't mean that one has to take a vow of poverty or live a life of an ascetic monk. Paul learned contentment, but there were times when he had more than what he needed. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, he said, I've received everything in full and have an abundance, and I am fully supplied. And so he had everything that he needed and beyond. He didn't think that he had to deprive himself of that at all. And what's more, Paul condemned an unauthorized and unnecessary ascetic practice in the book of Colossians chapter 2, which we don't have time this morning to fully unpack. But he condemned those kinds of practices. In fact, the greater story of the Bible would tell us that God wants us, while he wants us to be generous, he wants us at the same time to enjoy the blessings that God has given us and not to live in the spirit of an ascetic. So, contentment is not being spiritually self-satisfied or lazy or callousness to loss and sorrow. It's not about living an ascetic life. Real Bible contentment is a submissive acceptance of and satisfaction with what God has given us, whether it be little or much. It is not satisfaction with who or what we are spiritually, but with what God has given us materially. So, with this in mind, let's see what the Bible has to say about contentment. And again, we turn to four passages, and the first, or three passages rather, and the first of those three passages is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Here's where Paul said, as was already read in our hearing this morning, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, there are several things that this passage teaches us. Number one, it teaches us that it is possible to achieve contentment. There are a lot of people who may think that this is impossible, but it really is. It's possible for us to achieve contentment. A state of contentment is not something, some impossible dream, but a state of mind that we really can learn and develop and achieve. There are other passages, as we shall see this morning, that show us that contentment is a state of mind that can be achieved by people like you and me. It's not necessarily something that is out there for whom we might call the super pious people or the super Christian, the one that we perceive to be far more mature than us. It is the kind of thing that can be content by the average Christian, I believe. Secondly, I think as we think about this passage tells us that contentment is something that is learned. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul didn't automatically receive contentment when he was baptized into Christ. There's something very interesting about this word learned. If you go to the Greek lexicons about this word, you'll find that it means to come to a realization with implication of taking place less through instruction than through experience and practice. In other words, it's not that we can't be instructed on how to become content. That's not the point, because we can learn some things about contentment from reading the Word of God and being taught. But really, contentment, for the greater part, comes through the things that we've practiced. Comes through taking through the things that we've learned and then put them into practice in our lives and through our experiences of life. I tell you, you reach a certain point in life when you realize that contentment really is your best option. It may not be the only option, but it is your best option. And I will tell you that the earlier you learn that in life, the better that you are. So what this means is that contentment is learnable through experience and keen observation, and even with the help of instruction. If you want to, you can learn contentment. Now, the third thing that I derive from this passage is that contentment can be learned despite external circumstances that cause many people to be discontent. You've got to consider the circumstances under which Paul was living when he actually made this statement. Paul wrote the book of Philippians from prison, most likely from his first Roman imprisonment, which we have sometimes called a house arrest. This is where Paul finds himself in the book of Acts chapter 28 as Luke is drawing his narrative of the book of Acts to a close. Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." His imprisonment in the cause of Christ here does not refer to him feeling in bondage to the Lord, because it references the Praetorian Guard, which tells us that Paul is in prison somewhere at some time, and most likely that's got to be, pretty much has to be, Paul's first Roman imprisonment, as we read about in Acts chapter 28 that we mentioned just a moment ago. Now, how would you like to be in those circumstances? Satisfied? Probably not. Content? Paul had learned, no matter what state he was in, even in prison, he had learned to take what lot was his in life and to be able to deal with it. He had learned contentment, even though he experienced considerable suffering in his life. This wasn't the first time that Paul had experienced this. Remember that in Lystra, in Acts chapter 14, he was stoned nigh to death. Remember that in Acts 16, he was thrown into a Philippian jail cell after having been beaten, even though he was a Roman citizen. Remember what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning, I believe it is in about verse 23, where he talked about the shipwrecks and the sufferings and the beatings and a night and a day having been spent in the deep. But still, after all of that, he would say, I've learned in whatever state I am, therein to be content. I learned from this passage also that we can be content with less, even after we have had more. You know, you don't miss something that's never had, do you? You don't miss it because you've never experienced it. But it's much harder to be content after the well runs dry. In other words, you've been doing really good in life. You kind of got life by the tail. And then all of a sudden you lose some very important things and maybe some very important relationships. And then it becomes really difficult. That's when the road of theology meets theory of theology, or that's where your theology meets the rugged road of life. That's what I'm trying to say. And you have to really start putting it into practice. There's where you learn real contentment. And so here's the Apostle Paul. He has had more, but now he's in prison. But yet he still has learned contentment. And then the final thing I think I learned from Philippians chapter 4 is that contentment ultimately depends upon the right relationship with Jesus Christ. As we read just a few moments ago in your hearing in Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I don't know if the contentment that Paul felt, I don't know that would have been possible without the right relationship with Jesus. I know a lot of discontented people in this world. I know people who are struggling for contentment. They can't ever find it. And perhaps most of that is due to the fact that their heart is not right in the sight of God. So, contentment is not something that you're naturally born with. Contentment is something that you can learn even in spite of difficult circumstances. It's not something you mysteriously receive when you're baptized, but something that we learn and develop. Now, let me ask you, if you will, to turn on over in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And now let's begin in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 for the second of these three passages. Paul wrote to the young evangelist Timothy, as we usually call him, and said, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Let's begin by just simply making the observation that this contentment to which God calls us is not unrealistic. It's not unreasonable. You know, it is not being content when your family is starving and freezing. It's not refusing to try to better the circumstances that you are in life. It's not the idea that it's sinful to have more than just the bare necessities of life. It's not the concept that all ambition in your life may be wrong, or the idea that we should make no plans or preparation for the future. This passage teaches that we should be content when we have what we really need. And I know you're ahead of me. I know you already know what I'm going to say next. Because you see, the real problem that we have is confusing what we really need with what we really want. Confusing our wants and our needs is something that many, many people do. The fact is, we live in great luxury compared to the most people of the world. I know you can appreciate this by seeing what you see on television. I understand that. And read what you read in the media. But let's face it, we are prone to think that the media never really tells us the full story, right? We are conditioned to distrust the media of our day. Surely no one is so naive as to think that everything you read on CNN and Fox News, whichever you read, or even more than that, you're not so naive as to think that all that they're telling you is the truth. They're trying to shape your view. That's what they're trying to do. That's what the media is doing. So while we may look at some starving child in Somalia, we may look at it with a jaded view and think to ourselves, well, maybe it's really not that bad. until you have talked with someone who has been to Somalia or to Kenya or to Ethiopia. I know a man who spends half his year in Ethiopia every year. And he's told me, he said, Jim, if I get my wife to move over there, I'd move in a heartbeat. And I've told her that if I die over there, just let them bury me and not even think a thing about it. He loves the work of evangelism in Ethiopia because people who have empty stomachs sometimes have empty hearts. And they're waiting for something to fill those empty hearts, and he has what they need. There are probably more churches, more sound churches in Ethiopia today than there are in the United States. That's amazing. But that's true of more countries than just Ethiopia. It's not going to be long before some of them are going to be coming over here and evangelizing us. But I digress. What I am simply saying by all of this is that no matter how poor you may think you are, and no matter how many people you can see around you that have more, you are living in the lap of luxury. You just don't know it. I've seen it. You don't really know how other people are living. I kind of was amused. You know, here just a few days ago, I was listening to someone talk about how terrible it was that they were raised in a 900 square foot house. Guess what? If you lived in Kazakhstan or Ukraine, you'd be glad to have that 900 square foot. You would think yourself wealthy if you had it. Wealthy people have bigger places than that. Yeah. But the average person raises a family. Sometimes more children than ours. They raise them their whole life in places where you've got to stick some kind of paper or some kind of stuffing through holes in the walls to keep the monstrous rats out. We are extremely blessed. And it wouldn't be very hard for you to name several things that most tend to view as absolute necessities that really are luxuries and would be viewed by the rest of the world as luxuries. And although these things are not wrong in themselves, we need to remember that what we see when we say we're having a hard time making ends meet is that we're often talking about maintaining a relatively high standard of living. All of us live above the necessity level, and probably all of us live above the want, or live below the want level. What that means is our needs are less than what we have, but what we have is less than what we really want. Now here's my question. If we ought to be content with what we have, how much more should we be content when we have so much more than what we need? Does that make sense? I think it does. So as you meditate on this for a moment, let's just make this real and practical. Let's just bring it right down to home. Three questions. Question number one. What about the husbands and fathers who are here this morning who neglect your family and the Lord in the race to reach more material goods more than what's really necessary? Now, I'm not saying that you should be lazy. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a second job. I am saying that it is possible to get our priorities mixed up and chase material things so much that it deprives our family of things that they really need. It deprives our children of the husband and our wives of the husband, wives of a husband and the children of a father that they really need. And it deprives God of a servant sometimes when people are working so hard to get more and more and more and more. Where is service to God going to be figured in all of that? Second question, what about mothers who unnecessarily choose to become part-time moms in order to obtain and maintain luxuries at the expense of their family needs? I am very much concerned about part-time parenting. I am very much concerned about it, not just from a standpoint of moms, but dads also. And I'm concerned about its effect on our modern society. I'm concerned about its effect upon the church. In fact, secular psychologists are concerned about this, and they're concerned about it for a lot of reasons. Because essentially, we're in a world where children are being raised by people, not their parents. That's just happening. Again, I think as Tim and I, as elders in the church, we're concerned about this too, about the effect that it's going to have on these children spiritually. Now, I realize that some mothers of small children work out of necessity. I realize that some put children in daycare situations because they believe that it's going to be genuinely good for their children. But it is also true that some, both men and women, moms and dads, put luxury and career above the welfare of their families. That is true. And I don't think anyone can successfully deny it. Well, the third question, then. Are fathers and mothers really following Bible teaching about being content with the necessity of life if they're neglecting their children, their families, and God in the pursuit of things? Following the Bible teaching about contentment? If we're not following the Bible's teaching about contentment, then shouldn't we stop? Think about that a little. Notice three reasons God gives us for being content in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think this is key too. First of all, it's a wise thing to do. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. I think you just wrap all that up and it says it's wise. It's a wise thing to be content. Even non-Christians have realized this down through the centuries. When considering who is the wealthiest, a man by the name of Socrates once said, "He that is content with the least." You want to know who the wealthiest person is? It's the person that's content with the least. The fact that contentment is wise is one reason to be content. Now, the second thing I see in this, and that is that we need to understand that all of our earthly things are temporary anyway. Verse 7 says, "For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." Many preachers have said over the years preaching on this subject, you've never seen a hearse pull behind you never seen a U-Haul trailer pull behind a hearse. Not unless somebody is wanting to make some kind of a point or something. The truth of the matter is, if you were to ever see a U-Haul trailer being pulled behind a hearse, it's not going to do that person who's in that hearse any good. Not a bit of good, because he's not going to take it with him. Now, this doesn't mean that money is worthless. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to be wealthy. Not at all. This does mean that discontentment over what we don't have is discontentment over what we can't keep anyway. So that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? The fact that all earthly things are temporary, then, is a good reason to be content with the things that we have. The third thing that this text teaches us, as we read just a little bit further, is that discontentment is a very dangerous thing. Look, beginning in verse 9. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is root of all sorts of evil, and some belonging for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Why have they wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs? It's because the love of money, it's because they're longing for it, the things that it provides, they've just let that, like the rich young ruler, supplant true spirituality and the one thing that we need to get rid of. You know, it's just the fact that desiring to be rich, desiring wealth, is something that is insatiable. It can never be satisfied. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 10, said, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves abundance with its income." In other words, the rich never satisfied. Nelson Rockefeller, which is a name that so many of you will not know. It's kind of telling my age by just bringing up his name. He is the one who started, I believe, Standard Oil, and he was also a real estate magnate, and he was an extremely, extremely wealthy individual. Someone came up to him one time and asked Mr. Rockefeller, "How much will be enough?" And his very quick reply was, "Just a little bit more." And that's the way that people are when they are trying to get ahead in life. What does ahead mean? Well, you think that you would get ahead in life, and then get ahead in life, you would maybe stop and be content. But that never happens. Because you see, the mark of what ahead means always changes. It's always getting further down the road. And that's the problem with covetousness. That's a problem with discontentment. So one way we can keep contentment is, or learn contentment, is by realizing that it's the wisest thing to do. That by discontentment is discontent over what we can't keep anyway. And that discontentment can actually cause us to lose our souls. Now finally, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Turn there with me, if you will, in your Bibles, and let's read verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Consider the words of the Hebrew writer when he says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what men will do to me.'" I want you to notice that word, that little three-letter word "for" in verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said. The word "for" points to another reason to be content with what we have, and that is our confidence that God's going to care for us anyway. That those who belong to God are really in His care every step of the way. Now my question is, if we really believe that God cares for us and that He will never forsake us, is there any good reason to be discontent? If there is, I don't know what it is. If there is, it completely escapes me. God promises to care for us. And by the way, we haven't even touched on Matthew chapter 6, which would be another lesson for another time. God promises to care for us if we are faithful to Jesus. So discontentment is either a faith problem, that is, we don't believe God will take care of us, or a faithfulness problem, which means that we're not living our lives in such a way as we know God would take care of us, one or the other. I think that for the most part, we all believe that God has the power and the presence to take care of His people. I don't for a minute believe that we've got a faith problem with regard to this. But I really do believe, at least I wonder, if the reason why many Christians are not content is because they really know that they're not faithful, therefore they really can't claim God's fellowship and God's care. Maybe you don't think you're quite there. Maybe you think you're lacking something. It may very well be that you are really lacking something. It may be that you know there's something not right in your life. So being content is not a matter of faith because you know God has the power. Being content is a matter of our lives being right and knowing that God will take care of us, having full confidence that we're doing our best to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And based on that, we really believe in God's care. If this describes you, then it is incumbent upon you to resolve this, to start living the kind of life that makes confidence in God's care and fellowship possible. You need to really believe, and you need to live like you believe, that God's going to take care of you, and that you and He are walking together day by day. Remember Micah 6 and verse 8? If you're already living faithfully, then you need to realize that you have something far more precious than stuff. You've got God watching over you. And that's so much more important. And if God's watching over you, there's no need to feel discontented at all. So, God teaches us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 that we can learn contentment. He teaches us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that it's dangerous not to learn contentment. And then He teaches us in Hebrews chapter 13 the secret of contentment, and that is living the kind of life where divine providence is going to take care of us. And we know that God will. Will you bow with me while we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you today for the blessings you've given us and for all the things that you have filled our lives with. We have far more than what we need, dear Father, and we know that every good and perfect gift has come from you. We pray, Father, that we will use the things that we have to your glory. And Father, we pray that you will help us to be content with the things that we have, so that we will not try to do the things that would take us further and further away from you. That we would rather draw near to you and do everything we can to help our families draw near to you as well. Please help us, Father, to learn the secret of contentment by depending upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There may be someone here this morning and you're concerned about being discontent in your life. Well, I do hope that you are concerned about it, no matter who you are. I hope that everybody's concerned about that, because if you're not concerned about that, either you're dead in the pew physically or you're dead in the pew spiritually, one or the other, if you're not concerned about it. We all should make sure that contentment is a part of our lives, and it's something we need to be concerned about. So if you're concerned about it this morning, and yet your life is not right to where you can claim the fellowship of God and know that He's going to care for you through the circumstances of life, if your life is not right in the sight of God, then you need to get right in the sight of God, and that decision is yours. Either to obey the gospel and become a disciple of Jesus, or to repent of whatever that's wrong in your life that's keeping you away from the fellowship and the providential care of God, and come back to His loving arms, and He'll receive you. He'll forgive you. That's the God that we serve. The blood of Jesus Christ has tremendous power to forgive sins. But to receive that power, well, it's your decision. Whatever you're going to do. If you need to obey the gospel, the invitation is open. We're going to sing this song to encourage you. Won't you come? All together we stand and while we sing.